James Philip was obviously one of those little boys who, earlier on this century, when the minister said, "We will omit verse 5, thought to himself, "Now, why are we omitting verse 5? And we all know the answer. Let me read for us from Philippians chapter 2, that we may gather our minds again as we turn to the second part of this study on the second man, and actually come to the second man. Here's a passage which has light shed on it by our consideration of the first man, Adam, and sheds its own light on that to which the first Adam was called. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And not incidental to that exposition of the great indicative of the gospel is the imperative that follows, which is nuanced on the predication of the previous verses. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." And words that ordinarily, I think, are recognized as being drawn from the Exodus narrative, but the Exodus narrative is in its own way the narrative of the typology of the new Adam, and points back to the failure of the first Adam in the repetition of that failure. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Notice the echo of Genesis 3, so that you may become blameless and pure. And now notice the language of image and sonship, children of God, without fault. The thesis which we've been thinking about is a very simple one, really, and that is that in these great passages of Adamic Christology, in 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5, 12 to 21, in a passage also like Philippians 2, 5 to 11, which I think also is expressive of that Adam Christology, we have emphasized that in order to understand the second man and the last Adam, we need to consider the parameters divinely ordained for the first man and the first Adam. And that when we read the Bible as a whole, and less is that something that we are taught to do in theological colleges, but we are bound to do it as Christians, when we read the Bible as a whole, it becomes evident that we cannot actually understand the first man without understanding the second man, nor can we understand the significance of the first Adam without reading in the New Testament scriptures about the significance of the last Adam. And as we move directly to the second man and the last Adam, as I said earlier on, there are three features in this Adam Christology on which the New Testament, and particularly Paul, focus attention. And these elements are the element of repetition or recapitulation. Second, the element of reversal or undoing. And thirdly, the element of realization or consummation. And I want, probably employing increasing amounts of time, to expound these three principles as we find them in the New Testament related to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, as the second man, we ought to anticipate finding woven into the warp and woof of the ministry of our Lord Jesus the principle of repetition, or, as the theologians say, recapitulation. And however Irenaeus's theology of recapitulation, and having scolded him a little earlier on, let me try to resuscitate him a little at this point. However misguided his understanding of a radical distinction between image and likeness was, his failure to recognize that likeness qualifies the nature of the image rather than something distinct from the image. However fanciful at times his understanding of the principle of recapitulation was, he had put his finger on something that is thoroughly rooted in the thinking of the New Testament writers. That is, if there is to be salvation, if there is to be a bringing back of humanity, then that bringing back, like all returning in Scripture, must be a return along the road on which the drift took place. And that is an endemic principle in Scripture, just as it's true ultimately in the application of redemption that there is a recapitulation of righteousness in the life of the believer, so that sanctification involves the specific undoing of our ungodliness. We walk back words, as it were, throughout the whole of our Christian lives, by God's grace, undoing what has been done in them prior to our coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And we repent, as the Westminster Divines say, of specific sins specifically. So in the same way, when Christ becomes our Redeemer, he redeems us from the specificity of our sinful condition in Adam by a recapitulation or a repetition of the parameters of Adamic existence. And as I say, we find hints of this broadly in the New Testament scriptures, and the principle is so well known that I think I need only give you the headlines. We find it obviously in the redemptive historical exposition of the gospel that we find in Luke, and particularly in the gospel. I hinted at this earlier on, the presence of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the conception of Jesus, his interest, in distinction from Matthew, in tracing the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam, so that he begins with the Son of God, language that is intimately related to the idea of image, and he ends with the Son of God. And underneath it all, his subtext is to say to us, behold this one who is being baptized and who will be tempted. This one is the new Adam, the second man. There is, for all the stretching of the genealogy, none between the first Adam and the second Adam who engages in the specific ministry that we find here. And I think that note is similarly struck, although it is mediated through the rest of the Old Testament. In the description we're given in Luke, when he, you remember, at the end of his narrative of the infancy and early years of Jesus, stresses what? That Jesus was obedient in his character, and in growing in stature, he also grew in wisdom. Now, that principle that he grew in wisdom is a principle that's mediated through many passages of the Old Testament. I think specifically of Isaiah chapter 11 and the notion that characteristic of the coming Messiah is wisdom. I think specifically of Isaiah 52:12 following, what is specifically characteristic of the exalted servant is his wisdom. He acts wisely. But through Isaiah, those are notions that are actually to be mediated right back through the wisdom literature of the scriptures to the first fall and to the recognition, the mistaken recognition of Eve, that what was this tree good for? It was good to make you wise. But by grasping what would make her wise like God, she took hold exclusively of foolishness. And consequently, what characterizes, you remember this in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, what characterizes the character of Adam, who then reduplicates that foolishness, and the whole of the fallen order, is that we bear the stigmata of folly, as our world bears the stigmata of vanity. And so, when our Lord Jesus comes, he is presented. Just before he is going to be presented at around 30 years old, he is presented to us between 12 years old and 30 years old as one who is growing in the wisdom that was lacking in our first parents. And so through on the Gospels, and this particularly in Luke, it becomes evident in Luke 23, in the trial narrative of Jesus, when he stands, as Calvin wonderfully recognized, he stands before us, does our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 23, constantly accused of two crimes, which Calvin notes are the very crimes of which Adam is guilty in the Garden of Eden. And on five distinct occasions, he is said to be not guilty of these crimes of blasphemy and treason. And yet for those crimes of which the first Adam was in fact guilty, as Calvin notes, the second man and last Adam, spotless, guiltless, innocent, and righteous, is condemned as though he were the only sinner. So, in a veiled way, although it emerges rather specifically in some places, we find this repetition in Luke's understanding of redemptive history fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We find the same thing in Mark's account, although in Mark's account of the gospel, it's particularly worked through in terms of the conflict narrative in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel virtually opens with the conflict narrative, where the new man appears heralded on the scene. No mention of his birth, no mention of his growth. Interest only, first of all, in the fact that the kingdom comes through him. The kingdom that has been lost in Adam, the royalty that has been lost in Adam, will be restored in Jesus Christ. And so he appears, as it were, in a distorted mirror image of the context in which Adam fell. Adam in the garden, I don't need to labor this point, Jesus is driven out into the wilderness. Adam surrounded by the wonderful animals on which he breathes and bestows the dignity of a name and therefore a position and therefore a significance in the world. Jesus surrounded, as Mark notes, by wild beasts. Adam surrounded by the liberality of all the trees, the fruit in the garden, Jesus fasting and going hungry. And Adam and Eve faced merely with a snake, and Jesus faced with all the darkness of the powers of hell. And Paul puts all of this for us, of course, in theological categories. In such passages as 1 Corinthians 15, but especially in Romans 5, 12 to 21, with his emphasis on the fact that our Lord Jesus is the recapitulator of Adam. He is Adam in reverse. Where Adam has sinned, Christ has come and been obedient. And not only is he the recapitulator, but he is the exceedingly great recapitulator. Adam sins and brings judgment upon many. Christ writes throughout the whole of his life obedience to his heavenly Father, so that there is more grace. Incomprehensible though this seems to us with our fragmented understanding of the application of redemption, there is more grace in Jesus Christ than all that has been lost by Adam's sin. And in this passage in Philippians 2, 5 following, which I have no doubt is rightly thought of along one line of Old Testament thought as a portrayal of Adam in reverse. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Instead of making himself something, he emptied himself. And he, instead of being disobedient, became obedient even unto death. And takes upon himself, as again Calvin says so frequently in his writings, the place and the person of the sinner, in order to bring the place and the person of the sinner to the place and the person of the Savior. So there is an undergirding parameter, framework, in understanding this aspect of Christology, which involves our Lord Jesus patiently redoing what Adam has so desperately undone. But in that repetition, and this is a central notion in the New Testament, even beyond the Adam Christology, within the context of that repetition, there takes place the grand reversal. And we are to see the work of Jesus Christ, as it were, as our Lord Jesus Christ taking the sheer unmitigated force of all that Adam has brought into the world, and as it were, catching it up in himself and reversing it, actually undoing what Adam has done. He does that in this sense by what our Reformed fathers called his active and passive obedience. By his active obedience, in the sense that he does, thanks Sunday, that he does what Adam should have done, but did not do. He is the one who by right possesses equality with God, but he is not the one who reaches out to hold on to all that belongs to the equality of God, but is prepared specifically to become the servant of the Lord. I've often been struck by the analogy there is between the portrayal which Jesus gives of the whole of his ministry in terms of a prophetic symbol in John 13 and the portrayal that Paul gives in Philippians 2, 5 to 11 in theological terms of the ministry of Jesus. And the interesting thing about both of these passages is this: they are the only places really in the New Testament where the apostolic writers say, let me take you inside the mind of Jesus. In a way, what he does in the upper room is physically and visibly to do what Paul says he does inwardly in the incarnation. And why is he doing this? He is doing this in order to become what Adam should have been, but would not be, the servant, the bond slave, the obedient one. And a vast amount of New Testament material expounds this in concrete terms. John's Gospel expounds this almost in momentary, chronological terms, the time has not yet come. The time for what? The time for me to express my obedience to my Father in this particular way. The gospel shot through with the intimacy of the obedience of the Son to the Father, so that in that marvelous little cameo Jesus gives us of the relationship between the Father and the Son, he says it's like a father at his workbench who shows his son everything he's doing, so that the son knows how to reduplicate the will of the Father. But chiefly, of course, our Lord Jesus engages in the reversal of Adam, not only by his active obedience, but by his passive suffering. Not, of course, in the sense that he is passive in his suffering. He is active, fully active in his suffering. But in order to reverse what Adam has done and brought upon us, he needs not only to be obedient in our place, but as one who is obedient in our place, also to be the one who will undo the judgment that falls upon us because of the place and status we have as sinners in the hands of an angry God. And so he does what Adam should have done but did not. He bears the judgment which Adam should have borne but now need not. And that is why when we look at a passage like Philippians 2, 5 to 11, we notice that Paul here has in view not simply the naked reversal of Adam, but the reversal of Adam, Adam in reverse, mediated through at least one of the other fragmentary revelations of the Messiah in the Old Testament, namely the suffering servant. What is characteristic of the suffering servant? Is Isaiah 52:13 that he acts wisely. Says Paul about men in general, doubtless reflecting on Adam in particular in Romans 1:21 to 23. They forsook the glory of God, and instead of becoming wise, they became fools. Now here is the one who is presented as the servant of Jehovah, who is by definition as servant, undoing what Adam has done. And so the first thing Isaiah says when he comes to the climax of these songs is, behold, my servant will act wisely. He is Adam in reverse. But the striking thing he goes on to say is this, that act of obedience manifested in wisdom will bring him in the consummation of it to a passive obedience which will be manifested in the deepest, deepest humiliation. Not only will he live the royal life and therefore do what Adam failed to do, but he will die the disfigured image death in order to bear what Adam should have borne. In other words, in order to restore man to God, our Lord Jesus Christ both has to undo Adam's disobedience in his obedience, and he is to bear upon himself the ultimate disfigurement of the image of God in which Adam was made. And so, you remember how Isaiah puts it at the beginning of the fourth suffering servant song. Behold, he says, my servant, he will be exalted, he will be high, he will act wisely. But listen to this. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human semblance or likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations. You know how sometimes you've been familiar with a verse for ages, and I have long thought that this verse is the antithesis of what it means for man to be made as the image of God. It is this low that Jesus has to stoop in order to restore what is destined for a lost eternity to an everlasting bliss of heaven. But just last week, for the first time in my life, I think, I thought, I'll reach out and pick up a commentary on Isaiah. And blessed be God, the commentary on Isaiah I picked out was Alec Motier's. Now listen to what he says. I could scarcely restrain the emotion. The thought, says Alec Motier, is not that the servant suffered more than any other individual or more than other humans, but that he experienced disfigurement from being an individual, from belonging with humankind, so that those who saw him stepped back in horror, not only saying, "Is this the servant?" but, "Is this human? Is this human?" And we find some measure of that emerging as Christ, who is progressive in his obedience to the Father, undergoes the antithesis of what is merited by that obedience in an increasing sense of the suffering that is falling upon him, until he becomes, as it were, crushed with the weight of what he will experience along the lines of the Isaianic prophecy as he looks to Golgotha and Calvary. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, trembles, as Luke says, these globules of bloody sweat coming from him. And as Mark says in Mark 13, 33 and 34, in these tremendously moving words that describe for us from the outside, the inside of the passive obedience of our Lord Jesus. In Mark 14, 33, he took Peter, James, and John along with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow. Take this cup from me. Lightfoot, that great, great 19th century scholar, what a scholar, says this. The language here, he says, describes the confused, restless, half-distracted state which is produced by physical derangement or by mental distress, grief, shame, disappointment. Half-distracted state, confused, restless. What's happening to the Lord Jesus? This is the beginning of his unmanning. That's what's happening to him. That's why I have no doubt the only true way to understand the references to this cup are to look back at the cup of which the Old Testament prophets speak, and to see how their words are almost literally fulfilled in the experience of Jesus in the last hours of his life. Here's Isaiah. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath and have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Makes men stagger. This is what your sovereign Lord says. See the cup that made you stagger. The cup, the goblet of my wrath. Here's Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25:15. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Here's Ezekiel. Drink a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision. You will be filled with sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation. Here's Habakkuk. Drink this cup, You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you. His grace will cover your glory. That's what's happening, isn't it, in the farewell discourse in the upper room. As the cup which Jesus has released from his own hands, the cup of blessing of the Passover meal, as he passes it round his disciples. And he knows the cup is coming to him. The cup will come round to you. But he will no more drink of this cup. Because the cup that he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to drink is the cup not of blessing, but of cursing. He is Adam revisited. He is undoing what Adam has done. But now that he has been obedient even to death, there comes this appalling reversal of the principle on which the whole universe turns. That righteousness leads to life. And in his case, the righteous one finds, no wonder he cries to God who governs the universe, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because he discovers the principle on which the Holy Trinity govern the universe, that righteousness leads to life, is being appallingly reversed in his case. Because he is the one in whom the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. He is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. And in order not only to undo what Adam has done, but to bear the judgment of divine wrath against Adam's sin, he must die in the darkness. But you see, the darkness of Calvary is mediated not only through the Passover narrative and the Abrahamic narrative, it's mediated through the creation narrative. What's happening to Jesus, who is the mediator of all creation, is that he has entered creation in order to redeem it and to restore it. But in order to redeem it and restore it, he, as creation's human head, must now revert to the darkness, where things are without form and void. And where to him, oh, if we could only begin to take this in, what we believe, if we could only believe what we believe, my dear brothers and sisters. He's the only one in the history of the universe. He's the only one in the history of God who has actually been alone in the darkness. Because he is not only here in order to bring us pardon, he's here to restore all things to himself. And so the Prince of Life, who represents those who have been excluded from the garden of fellowship with God, says to his disciples, you remember, at the end of John 16, "Let us rise and go to meet the enemy." And he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, he begins in a new way to bear the darkness of the guilt of sin, the wrath of God, the power of Satan, and death. And for everyone, says Hebrews, he tastes it. He tastes it. But that, as it's consummated on the cross, and the lifeless body of the one who is marred beyond human semblance. You see, when we begin to understand this, we begin to understand why it was so important to Jesus to say to Thomas, "Touch my body. Put your hand into my side." This body that has been marred beyond human semblance, has now been restored. There is repetition, there is undoing. But the repetition and the undoing has as its real focus restoration. And again, the scriptures are full of this kind of thing. We find it already in Isaiah. He'll be marred beyond human semblance. We won't recognize him. But then he will be exalted. And he will be given a share, as it were, of the spoils to share about with those who belong to him. And there is then this notion that runs through both the Old Testament and the New Testament of what I call the Christological therefore. We are much more accustomed to the moral therefore. Christ has done this, therefore you do that. But the moral therefore of the gospel is rooted in the Christological therefore of the gospel. Christ did that, therefore the Father did this. He became obedient to death, Philippians 2. Therefore the Father has highly exalted him. Don't you understand that it was necessary not only for the Messiah to suffer, but to enter into his glory? There is a logical connection between the fact that the second man and the last Adam has done all that Adam should have done and undone all that Adam failed to do. That on the morning of the third day, he stepped out of the darkness into a whole new order. You remember how Paul puts it in those opening words in Romans, that he who was by incarnation of the seed of David was declared by the power of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection to be the Son of God with power. Now those words do not, I think, designate so much the two natures of Christ as the two states of Christ. The state of his humiliation in the seed of David when he became man and took the form of a servant, and then in the resurrection, the status of exaltation when he is declared, marked out by the event of the resurrection with power. In the incarnation, he is man incarnate in weakness. In the resurrection, he is incarnate man in power. He is, that is to say, not only the second man, but he's the last Adam. He's become the eschatological Adam. He's become what Adam was called to be and presumably in some mysterious way would have become had he been obedient. The not yetness of Adam's original life would have given way to the fullness of the divine destiny for him. And when our Lord Jesus Christ steps out of the darkness of the tomb in the garden, which he had borrowed for a mere resting place, an inn by the way of his exaltation, he steps out as a different kind of man, an eschatological man, a changed man. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the working model of what will happen to all of us. What will happen to all of us is this. We shall be changed. We shall be changed. And in whatever way is beyond our fathoming, by the resurrection, our Lord Jesus becomes what Adam was destined to be. So that in being what Adam was destined to be, he also becomes the working model of what all those who belong to the last Adam are destined to be. And what is that? Well, I'm fascinated by the way Paul works his way through this in Romans, in stages. What has happened to us? We've exchanged the glory of God for images of things that creep and fly. We've all sinned, Romans 3:23, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. Why express sin in that way? Because that's the ultimate measurement of sin. The ultimate measurement of sin for Paul is not merely that it's a transgression of the law. The ultimate measurement of sin is you were created for the glory of God and you've fallen from the glory of God. The destiny was not simply obedience, it was nothing less than a glorification of human existence. But what happens in the resurrection, says Paul in those great words in Romans 6:4, he was raised from the dead. By what? By the glory of the Father. By the glory of the Father. That's why he prayed in John 17, Father. We mustn't simply think of this merely in terms of his status at the right hand of the Father, although that's where it is consummated. It begins in his resurrection according to the New Testament. Father, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Let them see the glory which I had with you, which you gave to me in your love for me from before the foundation of the world. And the same principle as Paul works it out in 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49. The body, he says, is sown perishable, raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a body according to the Spirit, capital S. How does he know that? Because as in Christ, so in us. His body was sown perishable. It was raised imperishable. It was the body that was sown in the ultimate dishonor, and it has been raised in glory. It was sown in the appalling weakness of death and is raised in power. And yes, it was sown a natural body. But we see, don't we, in the resurrection narratives, at least we get a glimpse, however veiled it still seems to be, we see that this is no longer, as they would say in Glasgow, it's no natural. What he does is no natural. But we shouldn't think by saying it's no natural that we must conclude that in some sense it is therefore divine rather than human. It is supernatural. But it's supernaturally human what happens to Jesus. So he's the new man. He's the new man. Did you watch, what's his name, landing on the moon, and those famous words? One step for a man, a giant leap for mankind. Well, that's what happened when he stepped out of the tomb. It was, from one point of view, but one step for the second man. But it was a giant leap for the last Adam. And because he is the new man, the one in whom the image of God was marred beyond recognition in humanity, he is the one who in the resurrection contains, as it were, in himself the restoration of that divine image, not just as it originally was for Adam, but as it was destined to be in Adam. So that he's not only the new man, but he's presented to us, and this is broadly in the New Testament, as well as specifically in Paul, as the royal man. The kingdom of God comes in him. The kingdom of God. The reign, the royalty for which Adam was created. And so he not only is the one in whom the image of God shines not only brightly but gloriously, but he is in himself the beginning of the new creation. One step for a man, but it's the first step of a giant leap for mankind. That's why Paul in Colossians and Ephesians exalts him the way he does. because he understands that in Jesus Christ there is a royal promise fulfilled, given to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Focused on the coming royal Messiah in the second Psalm, you ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. How does that take place? It takes place as Jesus interprets it in the closing words of Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of the Kingdom. All authority in heaven and earth is now mine. He's the new man. He's the last Adam. He's our prince, our head. In him we become princes and royalty. Therefore you go into all the world and bring by the proclamation of the gospel all the world in tribute to my feet. The meek, Jesus had taught them, will inherit the earth. Adam would have inherited not just Eden, but the earth. And now the only true meek one, the only personal characteristic in himself to which Jesus ever directed people, was meekness. The only one. Now the meek one steps forth to inherit the earth. And that's why when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he says much more than the way in which this text has often been understood. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He means much more than that. His language is not the personalized subjectivism of a transformed experience in my heart. What he says literally is, if any in Christ, new creation. And what he means is, not just that some small fragment of my existence has been transformed, but all things become new, he says. Because I'm joined to the girdle strings of the one who has already broken through into the new life of glorified humanity. And because even in my unglorified state, I hold on to his girdle strings, I'm already being changed into his likeness. From one degree of glory to another. How does this happen? Well, Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians 15:45. He says there, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam, became a living being. He is referring to Genesis 2:7, the potter with the sludge, creating the first man and breathing into him the breath of life. And now he's thinking about the breakthrough Adam. Who is so breathed into as the new man by the Father and the Spirit in the resurrection, that he comes into such possession as man of the Holy Spirit. He is so possessed by and of and possesses the Holy Spirit that he is now able to do to the image of God what Adam was able to do only to the beasts and the animals. He's able to breathe on us and name us as his own, bring us to life. I woke up in the middle of the night the other day and thought about a text that I suppose I've thought about often enough and always puzzled over it. Supposing him to be the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener. Now, I can understand Mary supposing him to be the gardener. What I've always found difficult to understand is, why on earth was that significant to John? And I went back and I read John chapter 20. And here is what I saw. She came first in the darkness. And he had risen. But she could not find him. She came next, and there were two supernatural figures. Reflections, I have little doubt, in John's mind, at least now I have little doubt in John's mind, of the fact that this cave in the wall was the way back to Eden. But that Eden was not to be discovered geographically now. Eden is not here. He has risen. And as she bursts out into the dawning of a new day, one comes to her. And she thinks, this must be the gardener. This must be the gardener. Don't you think that perhaps with all the double entendres in John's Gospel, that he's eventually leading us back to the gardener? Only this gardener is Eden restored. And his glorious purpose is to turn everything into an Eden. Everything into an Eden. And so in Jesus Christ, the two great elements of restoration take place. Forensic. He lives our life and he dies our death. Substantial. He rises again. And in his resurrection, he becomes the first fruits of the redeemed. And yet when we've said that, we've not said everything as the author of Hebrews recognized. We do see Jesus, but we don't yet see everything under his feet. But one day we shall. And Paul again describes that one day in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he speaks about Jesus not only as the second man, but as the last Adam, who will reverse the events of the first day and guarantee the coming events of the final day. And he takes us, in particularly verses 20 through 28, he takes us through a series of events by which the consummation of Christ's Adamic ministry will be consummated. And although I've already given you a multitude of divisions, and I know sitting in this desperately stuffy and uncomfortable room, the last thing you want at 1:45 is another 7 points. But they are only points. What Paul says is that the resurrection of Christ introduces an unbreakable chain of inexorable events. Their inexorability lies in the fact that they have already begun in Christ the first fruits. And the stages are these. First, verse 23, the resurrection of Christ, each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Second, verse 25, he then must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now you see that image of God, royal language, dominion language, only it's in the context of ongoing enemies. He has stepped out into the new order of reality, but the old order of reality coexists. He is the only one in the new order of reality. And now he begins to impose that new order upon the old. And he must therefore reign until all his enemies have been made a stool for his feet. And then in verse 23, the third stage, the resurrection of all those who belong to Jesus Christ. then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the fourth stage in verses 24 and 26, then the end will come. And the last enemy will be destroyed. The eschatological enemy will be destroyed, namely death. And if I can put in parenthesis, under this fourth heading, the question, what will be the effect of this? Well, the effect will be, according to what he says in Romans 8, that the whole creation will be released from bondage. The whole creation. Remember Phillips' translation, those of you who are over 35? The whole creation stands on tiptoe, waiting for what? Waiting for these sons of God to come into their own, to become themselves, to become new men and women in Jesus Christ. And at that point, when the headship, the royalty of humanity has been restored to his people by Jesus Christ, well, we know what happened when the world lost its head, but when the world regains its head, then even creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay, its frustration, and have a share. I think not in the glorious liberty of the children of God, but in the glory of the liberty of the children of God. And the end of that, and here we need to go to the book of Revelation and not just stay with the Apostle Paul, is, as Revelation 21 and 22 makes so clear, that Eden will be restored only. Much more. Because you remember the picture that's given to us in Revelation 21 and 22 of that last and future world is a world which begins by saying to us, here's the paradise of God, Eden is restored. But the difference now is that Eden is everywhere. Eden was the sanctuary of God, the garden in which God and man met for communion. But now everything is sanctuary. There is no more temple. It's all around you. Eden was the place in which God manifested his glory. But in the last and future world, that glory of God will be displayed everywhere. Everything will be garden. And says Revelation 22, we will see his face. And then in 22:5, share his dominion. Well, that leads to the fifth stage, if you're still with me, in verse 24. And here we come to the very edge of the Trinity. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. You see what this is? This is the new Adam who has become the eschatological Adam, everything that Adam was destined to be. And he is now like a child whose father has given him money in order to buy the father's Christmas present. And our Lord Jesus, the royal man, the true image of God, standing before the Father and saying, as Hebrews 2 says, here am I and the children you've given me, will say about the whole universe, Father, you gave it to me as your love gift to me in creation. And now as its Redeemer, I give it to you as our love gift to you, for the plan of redemption. And then there's the final stage. In verse 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, he's speaking here, of course, not ontologically. He's speaking here of the Son in his capacity and dignity as the royal man, the last Adam. And when the last Adam and all who are joined to him, here am I and the children you have given me, present a redeemed, restored, consummated universe as the love praise offering of the whole of redeemed creation, then the incarnate humanity of Jesus Christ will bow down before the Father of glory and say, one of our brethren, as some of you know, preached at Crathy the Saturday, the Sunday after Diana's funeral. And because we ministers don't really know what the etiquette is, he was told how to finish the letter of thanks to the Queen. And he told me afterwards that the form is this: I am your Majesty's most humble and obedient servant. And that's what he'll say, his own son. Here am I and the children you have given me, and this created universe, it's yours. And we are your Majesty's most humble and obedient servant. Now you ask, and you are right to ask from one point of view. We've been sitting here for two uncomfortable hours. Does this Christology have any cash value? Well, there's part of me that says, you want to reduce this to cash value. Money can't buy this kind of love. You don't speak about the pastoral value of this as your chief interest. You simply fall down and worship with all your ransomed powers. But you see, the Apostle Paul himself issues a kind of caveat to me at that point and says, yes, it does have value. And you notice the value it has, verses 29 to 34. He says, because of this, I am prepared to fight with wild beasts for such a gospel. Because of this, I count everything but loss, even my own life, for such a gospel. Yes, it has cash value, he says in verse 49. Because grasped by this, I long to reflect it here and now. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And elsewhere in his teaching, Paul says that's a power that begins to work backwards into the present. And yes, it's got cash value. And if we grasp it, my brothers, we will never become really discouraged. And so he closes the passage by saying, in verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in such a Lord is not in vain. Not in vain. I see more and more, and I hope, really do believe more and more, that the only things worth living for are the things that will last forever. Because nothing else will last. Not even last for time, certainly not forever. And here in the gospel, we're given a gospel that will enable us to last forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, make us men and women who are thrilled to Jesus Christ, we pray, who see his glory and are able to say we beheld his glory in his word and by his Spirit, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. And although we cannot begin to contain the riches of your self-revelation to us in your word and feel ourselves to be like little children trying to learn the alphabet, trying to put together some of the words to pronounce some of the sentences, we thank you that you enable us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with breathless anticipation, we look forward to that day when faith will become sight. And he who, although we have not seen, we yet love, will be made visible to us in all his exalted glory. And then, in ways we cannot imagine, we will never again lose sight of our Saviour. Oh, we pray, write your word upon our minds and into our hearts, and grant that it may bear fruit, and strengthen us through it, for our Lord Jesus' sake.